Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your great goodness. We thank you that as we come to this morning to worship you, to lift your name up, that you are worthy of all the praise that we can offer to you. And so we ask that our singing this morning, our giving, our praying, our studying of the scriptures, the fellowship that we enjoy together, that all of this might be a sacrifice of praise and that gives you honor and glory this morning. We love you so much. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. I'll only mention that the song we're about to sing, Across the Land, may be a newer song for many of you. So I hope that it's a song that you'll be able to pick up quickly as we sing. But it's a song that that talks about the glory of God going across the land. And we get to be a part of that this morning as we join in the chorus of praise from creation and as we are part of that chorus as well. Let's go ahead and lift his name up together, Across the Land.
The Word of God the Father, from before the world began, every shore and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. You're the voice and pulls together by the power of your voice. Let the sky declare your glory, let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation, you're the You left the gates of Israel, came to seek and save the lost, and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of the heart. With the prayer you fed the hungry, with the word you still the sea, yet how silently you suffered that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land. With a shout you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land.
You may be seated. I believe at this time it's time for our ushers to come forward for the general offering. If we could have them come forward.
Came to rescue the lost. You called the sheep without a shepherd to leave their distress. For your streams of forgiveness and the shade of your rest. And with compassion for the hurting, you reach out your hands as the lame ran to meet you and the dead breathe again. You saw behind the eyes of sorrow and shed in our tears. Heard the sighs of the weary, let the children draw near. What boundless love, what fathomless grace, you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. Beneath the cross of Calvary and gazed on your face at the thorns of oppression and the wounds of disgrace. For surely you have borne our sorrows and carried our grief as you pardoned the proper and showed grace to the thief. What boundless love, what fathomless grace, you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. How beautiful the feet that carry the gospel of peace to the fields of injustice and the valleys of need, to be a voice of hope and healing, to answer the cries of the hungry and helpless with the mercy of Christ. What boundless love, what fathomless grace, you have shown us, O God of compassion.
This time, Nate and Evie, if you guys could come up. We're going to sing a song that, from what I understand, is a song that's been newly introduced to you guys over the last several months. The song, Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. This song, I love to sing this song as we think about how Jesus Christ dying on the cross in payment for our sin, that really is the only hope that we have for eternity. It's the only hope that we have in life and even in death. As we sing this song, and as we sing that third and last chorus, I would invite you all to sing with us. The words will be up on the screen even while we sing, and so we would definitely invite you to sing with us on that the third and last chorus there. And again, the words will be up there on the screen.
Is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand.
Mentioned their names, but as he mentioned, I'm Daniel. Many of you guys, I think most of you guys already know that. This is Katie. This is Nate. Nate lately has picked up a love for all things reptiles. And particularly, he really enjoys crocodiles and alligators. So if you want to have a conversation with Nate, you know, that's all you have to bring up. And you guys will be talking for hours. Evelyn loves all things princesses and castles. And it's funny, we have a thing in our house where we will play castle, and I will be, of course, King Daddy, Mommy is Queen Mommy, and Evie is Princess Evie, and then Nate is the crocodile in the moat. And he's totally cool with that arrangement. I know. He loves that. And those are our kids. So if you ever want to have a conversation about with them, you know, you'll have lots to talk about already. All right. At this time, you guys can go have a seat. In just a moment, we're going to have show a little video for you that our team has made. So our team is called Hope for Reno, and Hope for Reno essentially is a Reno Metro church planting project where our desire is to go into the city of Reno and the Sparks metropolitan area to start off with one local church there. Our desire is from that church to train up many leaders to go out and plant many churches, specifically in the Reno-Sparks metro area. And so a lot of people have asked us, okay, why are you going to Reno? If I'm being completely honest, when I was first approached with the idea of going to Reno, my first thought was, Reno? What's even in Reno? Isn't that just like a dinky, podunky Las Vegas? Who wants to go to Reno? And yet, as we prayed about it and as we thought about it more, the Lord made it really clear that this is the direction that He was leading our family and how He was burdening our hearts. And so we put together, our team put together a video that explains a little bit more as to why specifically we're choosing Reno to church plant in. And so I hope that's helps you.
comes to your mind? Massive populations in the 1040 window? Roman Catholic Latin America? Post-Christian Europe? Unreached people groups? Vast metropolitan areas within the United States? But would you consider Reno, Nevada to be one of the great mission fields of our day? Yes, Reno, the biggest little city in the world, is one of the darkest cities in the United States. Many think of Reno as simply a smaller, less popular version of Las Vegas, or they associate it with the nearby vacation destination, Lake Tahoe. But there is more here than meets the eye. During the first two decades of the 21st century, the city has been remaking itself as Californians and others relocate to Reno. This growing population values community, and the city has become an attractive landing spot for businesses and corporations, further drawing families seeking financial stability. The future looks bright for Reno. But underneath this veneer of growth and economic progress lies a people living outside the power of the gospel. Unlike those blinded by false organized religion, those living in Reno bow at the altar of secularism. More than 450,000 live in the Reno-Sparks metro area. 70% of these do not regularly attend a church of any kind. Only 6% of the population is evangelical. In 2017, the Barna Research Group ranked the most unchurched cities in the United States. Reno came in at number 2. Discouraging numbers aside, there is great hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, Jesus affirmed the truth that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The ones Jesus calls to repentance are not the righteous, but instead the sinners. And in John 9, Jesus implied that those who realize they are spiritually blind are the ones more likely to embrace the gospel than those who say they see. With such empowering truths before us, how can we not accept the challenge? The people of Reno are in the same spiritual condition as many who came to Christ during his earthly ministry. They too are empty. Their lives are also broken. They need healing. They need Christ. With this burden in mind, we are embarking on a metro church planting project called Hope for Reno. Our initial plan is to send a church planting team to begin the process of planting a new Baptist church in the Reno metro area. But our ultimate goal is to see multiple new churches planted in the coming decades. We are thankful for those already ministering the gospel faithfully in the city, but the work has just begun, and we are eager to join them. As one local pastor encouraged us, throw a dart at the map of Reno, and that's where you should plant the church. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that God's people have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The need is urgent. We long to share that living hope of the gospel with the people of Reno. We covet the prayers and financial support of God's people who will partner with us as our families engage in the battle for souls on the front lines of gospel expansion.
As we, for a long time, ever since I was in college, the Lord had given me a desire and a burden for church planting ministry. And honestly, it was one of those things that I had a desire to do, and yet the thought of it terrified me. I was scared. The only real understanding of church planting, or the model of church planting that I had ever really been exposed to was, you know, one guy, you know, maybe his family, they kind of go to a new place, they knock on all the doors, and out of nothing, just kind of, boom, there's a church. And that prospect really was terrifying to me. And yet, I was desirous and willing to, in faith, continue to pursue church planting for the future. And yet I didn't know exactly what that was going to look like. One of the unique things about Hope for Reno is that Hope for Reno is a team church planting endeavor, which for many is a little bit unusual. Some have asked us, okay, why are you going as a team? And we actually see quite a few advantages to going as a team of pastors. So I'll explain a little bit about what that's going to look like. First, I am not going to be the only pastor who will be starting this church. There are three other pastors that are going from the start. In fact, the three other pastors, since I was the last to join the team, are already there now. In fact, back in December, they started meeting in a home. The two of the pastors who were there at the time, and there were several people in the area that they had come to know and began to disciple. And so they, they started meeting in their home on Sundays. And since then, that group has continued to grow and to flourish. And so we're just thankful for how the Lord has provided that and given us that growth there. And so, forgive me, my notes are not coming up at all for some reason, and I am not sure why, but I'll figure that out later. So, that group has been able to grow and flourish over the last several months, and we're really rejoicing for how the Lord has grown that. Our desire is to, and our plan is to publicly launch the church on October 24th. So that's really just a month away, a little over a month away from now. And so we're looking forward to that. One of the things that we have been praying about over the last several months is that God would send people actually from all over the country, believers, to move to Reno to be a part of the launch team there in Reno. And the Lord has been answering that prayer. Already a young couple who just graduated from college just got married about a month ago, and they're actually moving to Reno the beginning of next month just to be a part of the launch team and to be active disciple makers there in the church. And so really excited about how the Lord is answering that prayer, and yet we're still praying about that, that the Lord would continue to grow that group so that more Christians would be there in Reno, so that the name of Christ might be magnified and lifted up there. As we go there, I mentioned that we're going as a team of church planters. So there are four of us pastors. I was about to say church planters, but a church planter, I think it's a mistake when we think that a church planter can only be a pastor. One of the things that we've been talking about as we've been traveling is that Paul, he traveled with all kinds of people who wouldn't have called themselves pastors, wouldn't have called themselves elders, and yet God used them powerfully as church planters alongside Paul. And so I almost made a mistake in saying four church planters. There are more than that, but there are four pastors, four elders that are going there from the start. And we do see that as a really great strategic advantage as far as how, as far as a way to plan a church. We see that as an advantage because we see this aspect of teamwork as an emphasis in the New Testament. If we think about the ministry of Jesus himself, what was the first thing that Christ did after he was baptized and began his public ministry? He called the 12 disciples. He brought a team around him so that he could disciple them, train them, and send them out to also minister the kingdom. And so what we have here is an emphasis on teamwork. And then later, Jesus would send out 70, and the 70 he would send out in pairs. So we see this teamwork during the ministry of Jesus, but we also get to see that same emphasis on teamwork even after the ascension of Christ. Reading through the book of Acts, arguably the most prominent church planter in New Testament church history would be the Apostle Paul, right? And the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned earlier, he was never traveling alone. He started out with Barnabas. He would later travel with Silas, Mark, Timothy, Titus, and Ananias, and yes, Priscilla and Aquila. I almost said Ananias and Sapphira. Priscilla and Aquila. And so all of these people that are going with him, traveling with him, being an active part of church planting ministry. And so we look at this in the New Testament and say, okay, so let's do that. Let's go together. Let's go as a team to start this church plant. So not only do we see that emphasis on teamwork in the New Testament, but we also see a couple of other advantages to church planting as a team. Number one, as believers, knowing that we still have a fleshly nature, we have a sinful nature, we view and we accept accountability as a good thing, don't we? We see that as a gift that God has given to us as his disciples so that we can encourage each other and love each other, but encourage each other to love and good works and hold one another accountable when we begin to turn towards sin. We help each other. We say, we remind each other, remember, you're a follower of Christ. That's not the way followers of Christ live. And so we see this idea of accountability as a good thing. And that accountability is an important concern when it comes to church plants especially. I think too many pastors have fallen to sin because they have gone into a church planting scenario where they were all by themselves and lacked the accountability, that God tells us and shows us is a good thing for believers. So we see this accountability as a really good thing. Right off the bat, we have four pastors that we get to be intimately acquainted with each other's lives and hold each other accountable to walking a life that is worthy of our Savior and a life that is consistent with our call to follow Christ. So we see that as a great advantage as well. We also see the aspect of community as something that's advantageous to church planting as well. When Katie and I were in college, we went to International Baptist College and Seminary in Chandler, Phoenix, the Phoenix area in Arizona. We actually got to travel with the ministry team, which is a team that goes and travels to different churches and just tries to minister in any way they can and also promote the school itself. But we got to travel throughout the West quite a lot. And we met lots of church planters. One of the things that we noticed very consistently was that these church planters were lonely. God created us to be communal beings. He created us to be to walk and to live in fellowship first with him, but then also with each other, particularly as believers, as part of the church. And so as going as a team, it allows us, gives us the advantage of being able to walk in community with each other. And that's where some of that accountability comes from. But we also see the advantage that there's this encouragement that we get to bolster each other's faith with and grow together in that way. And so we see that as an advantage. Not only that, though, but we also see, you're reading 1 Corinthians 12, that God, that the Spirit of God has gifted every believer in unique ways, right? Very few Christians are gifted in the same way, but we are gifted in such a way that we are to use our spiritual gifts for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Did you know that's actually true of pastors and elders also? Did you know your elders are not gifted in every area of spirituality? they have to grow in certain ways, just like you you do. And so we see this this in ourselves as pastors, that even in pastoral ministry, we are gifted in different ways. We have certain strengths and we have certain weaknesses that that God has created us to have. And so going as a team, it enables us to be able to operate in our areas of giftedness. In that way, for example, our lead pastor, his name is James Tilson. The Lord has really gifted him in preaching ministry. He has gifted him in just the ability to plan and cast vision. And so it made a lot of sense for him to be the lead pastor. So he will actually be preaching probably almost 70% of the time on Sunday mornings, and then some of the other times, us other elders, we will preach during that time, and then we'll handle a lot of the other teaching that takes place within the church. But there's kind of a spread of that gifting. So he is gifted in those ways, and so it makes sense for him to fulfill live out his gifting in pastoral ministry in the ways that he is gifted. And then the other three pastors were, we have different roles based, again, on the ways that God has gifted us. One of my responsibilities in particular will be the leading of worship and the structuring of a Sunday morning and what worship on Sunday morning corporate worship on Sunday morning is going to look like. And then also another area of oversight that I will be heading up is people care, member care. You know, the Lord has given me just a desire to meet people's needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, and has gifted me in those ways. And so that'll involve counseling ministry. It's going to involve ministries of just making sure people's physical needs are met and things like that. And so those are some of the specific areas of oversight that I'll have. But we're all going to be carrying out different areas of oversight there. But we'll do that as a team. And again, we see teamwork as an advantage because we get to operate in those areas of giftedness. And so with that, we, as a team of elders, we are committed to embark on this journey of church planting in Reno, Nevada, together. Now, Katie and I, we are here to invite you to partner with us as we go. One of the first ways and the most important ways that we would love to invite you to partner with us is by praying for us. God loves when his people are praying for each other. God loves when his people are praying for each other. And in some sense, God's grace is activated by the prayers of God's people. And so we beg you to pray for us. There are several specific things that we would invite you to pray for us about. One thing is that we would invite you to pray for us as we transition out to Reno. Katie and I, we left Ironwood in May this last year. And from there, we went to Phoenix to kind of home base out of the Phoenix area where our sending church is, Berean Baptist Church. And we've been traveling quite a bit this summer to raise support to be able to be there. And so we have been doing that, in fact. But then just last week, I went to Reno while Katie and the kids stayed home. And I went and looked at a lot of houses. The housing market in Reno is challenging. It is incredibly challenging. It's one of the most difficult markets in the nation right now. because so many Californians are leaving the Bay Area and the Sacramento area and just kind of crossing right across the border and settling right there in Reno. And so what that's done is that has driven the prices of housing up incredibly. And now, being Californians already, you guys are familiar with what difficult housing markets are like. But the, you know, we put in an offer on Monday, last Monday, and, you know, they had accepted another offer. There are already multiple offers. As we were looking at houses, my realtor would say, oh, this one's already got 10 offers on it. This one's got 5 offers on it. And so it was a challenge. And so we were praying that the Lord would, provide a home for us and a living situation that would be according to His will. And that would also be useful for us, in pastoral ministry there in Reno. So we were praying for that. By God's grace, on Wednesday night, we put in an offer late at night. It was like 10 o'clock when we actually put in the offer and sent that in. And the next morning, we received word that they did accept that offer. And so we're really thankful for that. But do pray that that continues to go through. There are several things, several ways that that could be derailed. And that would delay our ability to be able to have a home there in Reno even longer. And so pray with us, if you would, that the Lord would enable and allow that house to work for our family, if that is His will. So pray with us for that. And then pray with us as we transition there. Our family, it feels like we've been in a constant state of transition these last several months. And I feel bad for our children, as I'm sure they feel that probably the most. But do pray for us as we walk through that. We know that it is good, and we're excited that the Lord is bringing us through that and even teaching us and growing us through that process. And yet it is laborious. And so we ask that you would pray for us as we do transition there. Also, pray for us as we get ready to launch on the 24th. Pray that the Lord would bring many unbelievers to that launch service and connect us with people in the community there so that we might be a light of the gospel, that we might be a beacon of light for Christ there in the Reno area. And pray that the Lord would enable us to be able to build relationships. Really what we're asking you to pray for is that God would enable us to be effective ministers of the gospel there in Reno. We understand and we know that any work that we do must be done by the power of God's Spirit and must be done through Him. And so we would ask you to pray for us that we would be effective servants for Christ there in Reno. We need your prayers in that way. And then pray for us as we also continue to raise support. That's one of the second way that I would invite you to partner with us. We would ask you to consider supporting us financially. We are seeking to raise $3,000 a month for our family to be able to live there in Reno. Now, that may not sound like much, and you're right. We would not be able to live on $3,000 a month. But we are committing to go there bivocationally. In fact, all three of the elders, we're going there to be bivocational. One of the things that we were thinking through was that because we are all transplants into the Reno area, we were trying to brainstorm, okay, how are we going to connect ourselves into the community of Reno so that we can be rubbing shoulders with unbelievers every day, be in the community in that way. And we thought, okay, why don't we work? Why don't we work in the community? And so we've all committed to go bivocationally. So that $3,000 is roughly 60% of the cost of living there. And so we're also going to be working part-time while we're there as well. Presently, we are at 35% of our goal for $3,000 a month. And so we would invite you to partner with us in that way and then just continue to pray that the Lord would give us effective ministry there so that your partnership would abound, actually, to much fruit that lasts into eternity. So we would invite you to partner with us in that way. By the way, we do have in the back there on that little black table in front of the mirror windows there, we have prayer cards back there. We would invite you to take some of those with you as a reminder to pray for us, to think about us, and to pray for us as we go to Reno. But then also on the back of that table, there is an email sign-up sheet. And so we'd love for you to sign up for any emails there if you would like to receive updates on our family and on the ministry there at in Reno. So if you would, go ahead and sign up for that, and that way we can keep you updated via email for that. And then, again, we just ask you, please, do pray for us. At this time, before we go to our sermon, I'm going to have Katie come on up, and she and I are going to sing together a song called Christ Be All. This has been a constant prayer of mine as we prepare to go to Reno. Christ Be All is actually a poem, a pretty old poem that was written by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray is that old Puritan who wrote the book on humility, literally, wrote the book on humility. And this is a song that reminds us as believers that we must walk humbly before God, and that any work, anything that we do that we would accomplish is only done as we are filled with God's Spirit, and only done by Christ working in and through us. And so that's what we ask, that's what we pray, that the Lord would work in us and through us in that way. And so we're going to sing together, Christ Be All.
Christ be all, and I be nothing. His glory shine. behold, not I but Christ in me. This is my hope, not I but Christ in me. On golden shores, up shores salvation, I will run to meet my King, freed from shame and all accusation. He'll give himself, nothing I'll bring. He'll give himself, nothing I'll bring.
I hope that's your constant prayer as a disciple of Christ. That is why we are here. We are here to magnify the Savior, to magnify the one who created all things, to lift his name up, and to tell everyone how he has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. At this time, I believe children ages 2 through 3rd grade, you can be dismissed during this time. And pardon me for a moment while I try to figure out why my notes are not coming up here. That could be a little bit of an issue. All right. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I would ask you, perhaps at one point you have had some really exciting news that you felt like you absolutely could not contain. Just could not contain it. I remember when we found out that we were pregnant, or Katie was pregnant, with our daughter Evelyn. And we were just, I'm one of those people that, you know, when Katie's pregnant, I was just like, let's just tell everyone. And so, you know, I know some people are like, well, we should probably wait until, you know, past that third trimester. But for me, I was just like, I just want to tell everyone. I can't really hang on to this news. I want to tell people. Well, we decided that we would, okay, we're at least going to tell our parents and all that. And so we decided that we were going to tell our parents first that we were expecting again and that we were going to have another baby. And so we got our son a little shirt that said Big Brother on it. I think it was Big Brother, maybe it was Awesome Brother, something like that. But it had Brother, like in big, bold letters on the front of his shirt there. And so we go over to my parents' house and we decided, okay, let's just see how long it takes for them to the shirt and get excited. And of course, my mom especially is one of those people that, you know, when she found out that we were pregnant with Nate, our firstborn, she literally screamed. So she gets really excited. So we're just excited for him to find out that we were expecting again. So we get there, you know, we walk up to the door and we're thinking, okay, maybe they'll see it right off the bat. And, you know, they open the door and they don't notice. So we walk in, you know, and we're just hanging out. We're sitting in the living room just talking. And my mom is literally sitting on the floor playing with my son, Nate. And we're sitting on the couch still just talking. And I'm just kind of sitting there like, okay, when are they going to see it? When are they finally going to see it? And eventually we ask my mom, hey, Mom, did you read Nate's shirt? And then, of course, the screaming and the celebrating ensued. But it was one of those things where it's like, I want you to know. I want you to know that, and I couldn't contain it. So eventually we just had to ask, Mom, read the shirt. So that they would find out. Well, as we look at today's passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're actually going to read about tremendously exciting news that we have been given as followers of Christ. And that is the news that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. And this is news, by the way, that must not be contained. Let's go ahead and read this passage. As we read through this passage, I want you to notice a couple of, I should say, a particular word that is repeated many times in different forms, and that's the word reconcile. I want you to look out for that word as we read this passage, in these verses here, as it is one of the primary themes in this passage here. Let's go ahead and look together. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for choosing to reveal yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you did not decide to keep yourself hidden from your creation, but that you would show us who you are through the pages of Scripture, and particularly through the person of Christ. Thank you, God, that we can know you. And thank you, especially, that we can be reconciled to you, even though we have sinned, even though we have broken your law, even though by our own choices we have separated ourselves from you. We thank you that you have loved us and purchased us. God, I do pray that as we come before you now as a continuation of our worship to you, to the Word of God, I pray that you, Spirit of God, would work in our hearts, change us and mold us and use us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I'd like for us to trace three themes regarding reconciliation from this passage. Normally, as I preach through a passage, and you guys are accustomed to this already, I would just kind of take word by word, phrase by phrase, and walk through the passage in that manner. But this passage, it repeats several themes multiple times throughout the passage. And so what we're going to do is we're going to trace those themes in these verses right here. The first theme regarding reconciliation, the first theme is the result of reconciliation. And what we're doing is we're answering the question, what is reconciliation to begin with? Right? What is that? Reconciliation has the idea of a broken relationship being repaired. A relationship that at one time was estranged being restored. And perhaps you've experienced that before. Perhaps you've had a relationship that was close, and for some reason, whether it was circumstances or whether perhaps there was some kind of fallout in the relationship, but that relationship that was once close is now estranged, broken in some way. When I was about 12 or 13, I'm kind of ashamed to say that I had an incredibly argumentative spirit towards my mom. In particular. And what that was, at its core, was just a heart of rebellion. It was a heart that said, I want to do things my way, not your way. Ultimately, not your way, God, because God says, oh, honor your mother and father, obey your mother and father. And yet my desire was just constantly to kick against my mom and to argue and to fight with her. At one point, when I was about 12 or 13, we were arguing about something after school. I don't even remember what it was. Most likely it wasn't anything significant. Usually it wasn't. And it had gotten to the point where my mom just, she stopped and she just started to break down in tears. And she got up. She turned around and just walked straight to her room without saying another word. And I was kind of left her to think, okay, what have I done? What have I done? And wait for my dad to come home, which normally would be a really exciting time. I think I told you another story where I was waiting for my dad to come home also, and I was in trouble that time too. But again, this is another day. I just was not looking forward to my dad coming home this day. Well, he comes home, goes into the room, and after a little while, he walks into the hallway, opens my door. I'm sitting on my bed at this point, just kind of trying to hide, actually. But I'm sitting on my bed. My dad walks into the room. He pulls out my desk chair, sits right in front of me. And my dad, who's normally an incredibly jovial, happy person, always smiling, usually laughing about something, he's very sternly sits in front of me and says with a very quiet voice, "Danny, if I have to choose between living with you or my wife, I'm going to choose my wife." Okay, that was really startling for me at that moment, okay? That was one of those things like, I think my dad just threatened to disown me. But the Lord used that. He used that moment in my heart to help me to recognize something. One, to recognize my spirit of rebellion towards my mom, okay? He helped me to recognize that. But then also, one of the ways the Lord used that to help me at that time was to help me to realize that my sin, my rebellion, has separated me from a loving relationship with my mom and my dad. Even though I didn't really argue with my dad, I was kind of scared of my dad. not actually. Again, he was a really loving, kind father, but there was this still like this fatherly terror, you know, that every child knows. But I didn't argue with him, but I was arguing with my mom. But arguing with my mom was separating me from her in a relationship. But then that also bled into separating me from my dad, too. When God created us, when God created Adam and Eve, he created humanity partly so that we would be able to commune and fellowship with God and with each other, but ultimately that we might commune with God himself. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, when they chose to disobey the one command that God had given to them, they effectively separated themselves from a holy God. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. He can't just be okay with sin. He has to do something about it. He can't allow it to be in his presence. And so because Adam and Eve sinned, they were now banished from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out of the garden. And yet by God's grace, right there in chapter 3, in the same breath as he is laying out the consequences of their sin, he makes a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head. You know that was the first gospel presentation in the Bible? That's the promise that Christ, the seed of the woman, Eve, and all the way down the line, Mary, is going to crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the evil one. He will defeat the deceiver. He will defeat the sin that has separated us from a holy God. And the separation that was at one time caused by our sin can be taken away so that we can once again commune with a holy God. It's important for us as we read through this passage to notice who is doing the reconciling and who is being reconciled, right? So let's look through this passage once again, starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Look again at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Jump down to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God. Who is doing the work of reconciliation and who is being reconciled? God is the one who is doing that work, and we are the ones who need to be reconciled because we were the one, by our sin, who had separated ourselves from him and incurred rightfully
and justly the wrath of God by our sin. And so God must do the work of reconciliation. And we see that result of reconciliation is ultimately peace and communion with God that was at one time lost because of our sin when we were once estranged. The second theme we see here is the work of reconciliation. And in this theme here, we ask the question, we answer the question, how is reconciliation accomplished? How is it that though we have sinned and separated ourselves from God, how is it that God brings us back into communion with Him? Let's look. Verse number 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. What we see here in this passage, verse number 19, is that God reconciles sinful man by forgiving him for sin through Christ because of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Verse number 19 there, it says there, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting, some translations use the word not imputing, not counting their trespasses against them. It's as though we stand in court and charges have been brought against us, and yet the judge looks at us and says, we're going to drop those charges, and I will declare you not guilty. Not guilty. And we receive the forgiveness, or we receive a pardon for our sins. And in that way, we can be reconciled to Him. But we have to ask a question with that. How is it that God can do that and be a just and righteous God? Right? If you think about it, if a murderer is standing before a judge, evidence is really clear that he has committed this crime, and the judge says, you know what, I'm feeling really kind today, I'm feeling really loving, so I'm just going to let you off the hook. What would we think of that judge? We would call him wicked. We would call him unjust. And yet we have to take a step back and ask the question, but isn't that what God is doing for us as guilty sinners? He looks at us and says, yes, you are guilty, and yet I will pardon you. I will let you off the hook, so to speak. How can God do that while remaining just? How can He do that while remaining a righteous, perfect judge? And it's all because Christ became our substitute. Christ paid our fine, so to speak. Verse 18 again, it says, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God is reconciling. And then we come to verse 21, which is one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. I wish I had time to just flesh it all out, but our time is short, and so I won't be able to do that. But listen to this verse. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ, being God in the flesh, never broke God's law. He fulfilled God's law perfectly when we could not. And yet Christ took on the sins of all the world. They were laid on His shoulders. And when He hung on that cross, He absorbed the infinite wrath of God in our place. So that, last half of verse 21, in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Think about this. Christ, it's like we swapped places with Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross as though He were a criminal, as though He were the one who had committed the sin that we had committed and bore the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve. And then we get to stand over here as though we were righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, because Jesus paid the fine, because Jesus took our punishment, God can look at us guilty sinners and say, I declare you righteous. And I will welcome you into my holy presence because your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy that fellowship and communion that you were created to enjoy. Wow. Wow. We just don't deserve this one bit. And yet, God, compelled by his love, made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Praise God. That's really good news, isn't it? I mean, you think about that. It doesn't start out good, right? Like we're under the wrath of God because we've sinned. That's not good news. That's not happy. And yet it is great news that Jesus has borne that punishment and we can be reconciled to God. Such good news. Well, that leads us to our last theme. And that is that we have been called to be messengers of reconciliation for all of those who have trusted solely in what Christ has done and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and for the gift, for the reception of the gift of eternal life. If we are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, we have been called to be his messengers. To be messengers of reconciliation. Look at this repeated throughout our passage, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry is from the same word that we get our word deacon or deaconess from. It means humble service. Humble service. And when we look at this verse, it's basically the Great Commission reiterated for us, right? What is that Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. We have all been given this command. We have all been given this ministry, this humble service of reconciliation. Verse 19 clarifies what that looks like. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The word message there, it means more than just message. It actually carries with it the implication of truth or genuineness. The message of the gospel. We have been given a message that is true and trustworthy, haven't we? And we have been commanded to be messengers for Christ and bear this message of reconciliation. Verse 20, Paul gives a very fitting illustration of what that looks like, right? He calls us ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, the use of an ambassador is a really fitting illustration, isn't it? Ambassadors are both messengers and representatives of the one who sent them. Disciple of Jesus, you are called as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You are called to carry a message of reconciliation for him and to represent him by your words and by your life. By your words and by your life.
That's what ambassadors were called to do. You know, ambassadors, they also lived in a foreign land, didn't they? Christian, you are not citizens of this world. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's where your citizenship lies. We live here, presently, don't we? But we don't live here as citizens. We live here as ambassadors for Christ so that we can invite people into the kingdom of God and to share with them the message of reconciliation. And an ambassador, because he is a representative of the one who sent him, when he pleads with people, when we plead with the unbeliever, as Paul says here, be reconciled to God, it says so. God himself is through us pleading with that unbeliever, be reconciled to me. Come to me. Which is his invitation. You see, we have been called to be these messengers of reconciliation, called to be ambassadors for Christ. And this is every single one of us without exception, if we are disciples of Christ.
And so as we close, I ask the question, are you living as an ambassador for Christ? I think it's important for us as believers to have the mindset that our first and most important occupation, our first and most important calling is ambassador. We all have earthly occupations, right? Many of us. Perhaps farmer, perhaps painter, perhaps work contractor, whatever it might be, pastor, whatever our earthly occupation might be, that is not our first and primary calling. Our first and most important calling is ambassador. Ambassador for Christ. And I think it's a mindset thing that we have to switch in our brains, right? We have to change the way we think, renew our minds. And we have to remember, this is why I'm here. I am here to bring glory to God and to magnify His name, particularly through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the invitation, be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. I think too often we believe the lie that this job of making disciples, of carrying out the Great Commission, this job of spreading the message of reconciliation, well, that's really the job of the elder. That's really the job of maybe the super Christian who's really good at that. You know, I fumble over my words. I can't do that. So I'll just pray, which is important. But we have all been called to this responsibility to speak the message of reconciliation, to be those personal representatives of Christ, the God of the universe, the Savior of all mankind. Can you imagine what God could do with Newberry Community Church if every single one of us had that mindset all the time? Can you imagine if every one of us, we were planning out our days, our weeks, our months, our years in such a way, I am going to intentionally seek out opportunities to speak the message of reconciliation. It's really easy for us to form a lifestyle in which, you know, all of our friends are Christians, all of our friends are, you know, believers, all of our associates, the people that we interact with most are all believers. And I think it's important for us to recognize, well, we are ambassadors. By the way, that's really important to fellowship and commune with your church body. Like, we're commanded to do that, right? We're commanded to carry out the one another's. But at the same time, we must not neglect our responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ. And so I would encourage you, perhaps sit down at some point and try to strategize your life. Plan out your life in such a way that you are regularly rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, building relationships with them so that you might be able to leverage that for the sake of the gospel. I would encourage you, change your mindset. You're first and foremost an ambassador for Christ. Which, by the way, there's no higher calling than that, is there? To be a representative of Christ Himself? Is there anyone more significant, more important than Christ? There is no higher calling than to represent Jesus, our Savior. So I challenge you, be the ambassadors you've been called to be. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you would help us now to be an ambassador. Oh God, it is a high calling, and yet it is something that we are absolutely incapable of doing. And so we ask you to do it through us. We ask your Spirit to fill us so that we might be effective ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen.